Well, I don't know, but I think the music team definitely got wind of what my topic was going to be in the sermon this morning, and I feel like all I could do really is just sit back down and say, enough said. Really, it's got to be one of those things where, you know, you pick the right theologically sound, robust music, and it speaks volumes, and it resonates, and it permeates our hearts, and not only our hearts, but our minds in such a way that we capture theological truth in song, which we can then bring up, and we whistle, and we sing, and hum along, and we're captivated by that. And yes, that was just amazing. Thank you so much, music team, for leading in that. So, it's summer, and James and Aaron are gone for 3 weeks. You'll be hearing three different sermons from three different people. I'm the first one. And so I thought that because I've got a one-shot deal at this, rather than 3 weeks in a row, as next week I'm going to be in Los Angeles doing my part to be in class for a continuation of my master's degree in biblical counseling, I thought that what we would do is we would look at and think about, reflect on some of the fundamentals of the faith. And so I thought that there's several different topics that we could review, but I thought that really there isn't anything much more fundamental and refreshing and encouraging than the gospel itself. And so this morning, what I want to do is do an overview, a refresher course, if you will, fundamentals, gospel 101, touch on that. And then, if we have sufficient time, what we'll do is we'll take a look at how one of the earliest recorded messages, passages, sermons, if you will, in the New Testament, how Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, basically proclaimed the gospel to his Jewish accusers. And we'll take a look at that and try to see if we can derive some principles from that. So that's the plan. Vince Lombardi, he's a famous coach, very well known. They've named a trophy after him as part of the Super Bowl. One of the most winningest coaches and certainly one of the most successful coaches in all of football history, was coach of the Green Bay Packers for many, many years and many seasons. And it is said that in 1959, either as a pre-season warm-up with the Green Bay Packers, or it was as a result of, and the stories are mixed, I haven't even went on the website and looked it up and there still wasn't a definitive answer, or it was in response to a humiliating defeat at the hand of some second-tier, second-rate team that should never have beaten them. He got together with all his people, all the football players, they were all sitting there. He stood at the front of the class type of environment, and he takes his football and he holds it up and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And apparently one smart guy in the team says, "Whoa, coach, slow it down. You're going a little too fast for us." You know, just as kind of funny. Hopefully you don't do that when we go here and talk about the gospel. So anyways, obviously there's a need for and there's a time for going back to basics, and that's what I like to do this morning. So before we go into that, let's just open in prayer. Father God, we just ask now that as we turn our hearts and our minds to your word, and we turn our attention to this wonderful and powerful truth, the gospel, that you might renew it afresh in our hearts and in our minds. Give us an increased sense of love for it, passion for it, a desire for it, and a perhaps even a newfound recognition for what it is in our lives as believers, and how are we to use it on a regular basis. So, Father, we just turn this time over to you. May your Holy Spirit work mightily in your text from my mouth to the ears and the hearts of each and every person listening this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name, for his name's sake. Amen. So, what is so important about the gospel? Why the gospel? Well, it's fairly simple in some respects and yet complicated. We live in a world that is filled with hurt, with disappointment, corruption. Bottom line is, we live in a broken world. Without exception, to some degree or another, we all suffer. And it varies in form and in intensity. No one escapes it, but the reality is that we all suffer, and we live in a broken world. We know that. The gospel, secondly, provides both an explanation for and a solution to suffering. And, in a word, it offers meaning for our existence. Thirdly, the gospel, then, is of necessity relevant to each and every person living who has ever lived and will ever live. So, we live in a broken, corrupt, dying world of sorts. The gospel addresses pain, suffering, corruption, and dying, and as such, it's relevant. That's why the gospel. Milton Vincent, in his book, A Gospel Primer, some people call it a primer, but A Gospel Primer for Christians, in this little booklet, which I would recommend that you're interested in getting a synopsis, a quick shot of the gospel. He provides 31 reasons to rehearse the gospel daily, including some of the following. I'm not going to read all 31 for you, but basically it is the power of God. It meets our daily needs. It offers daily protection. It is a cure for distrust. It offers freedom from sin's power. It stimulates our love for others. It generates a heart for the lost, and so on and so on. So there's 31 different reasons that Milton Vincent has come up with why the gospel is so critical and important to us on a daily basis. Ultimately, the gospel is foundational to our salvation, is it not? We came to saving faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as a result of the gospel being preached, being shared by somebody that met a need that God brought and placed in our hearts at a particular place and time in our lives. Therefore, the gospel is a key ingredient to and in evangelism. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, the Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we recognize and accept the fact that the gospel is a free gift by God to us, despite, in spite of anything that we've ever done, thought, said, or whatever. While God reveals himself in general revelation, we know that in nature, through common grace, through the application of government, we have general peace, we have general security, continuity of life as we know it. It is actually through his specific revelation, the gospel itself, the word, scripture, the Bible, that his call and salvation are realized. In Romans 1:18, we see, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So we know that general revelation, God's creation, while he reveals himself in his beauty and his splendor in those things which he's created in the mountains and trees and forests, fields, and oceans, As wonderful and as beautiful as they are, man has corrupted that. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul writes, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, however, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" So we know that the gospel, the word of God, is powerful to meet our needs and to meet our hearts at a place where we need to find salvation, where we need to be reconciled to God. And then finally in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.'" So we know then that preaching, teaching, the sharing of our lives, being salt, light in the world, are the ways that we impact the world around us, to those who observe us. When we say that we're followers of Christ, that we're Christians, that we're believers, we're born again, people perk up, they notice, they observe us, who we are, what we say, what we do, and through that, by our words and by our deeds, people evaluate our faith and our claim to be Christians. So conveying the gospel in a meaningful fashion occurs every day in our hearts and our lives as believers. Another thing that is really important is that the gospel is foundational to the Christian walk, and therefore it is a key ingredient of sanctification. Many people make the mistake or have this notion that once you're saved, once you've heard the gospel and you've been converted, you've been born again, you thank God for what he's done in your life, and you now feel like you're ready to go out and to be a Christian, what happens for some reason or another in many people's lives is the gospel is put on a shelf as been there, done that, it's happened, I'm great and good with that, and now I might need it from time to time to share it. But the reality is that the gospel is a necessary ingredient to daily Christian living and to the sanctification process itself. In 1 Peter 1, verse 14, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." And Titus 2, 11 and 12 say, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And, of course, 1 John, the great epistle written by the beloved apostle, he writes in 1 John 2:5, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him, by keeping his word." How do we keep his word? We have to know what's in it. We have to read it. We have to be exposed to it on a daily basis. We have to be brought back to the fundamentals of the faith and recognize that our lives are in his hands and that we need the gospel preached to ourselves on a daily basis and reiterated, just reinforced in such a way that we understand the foundations upon which our faith rests and upon which we then go forward and become salt and light in the world itself. The reality is that we do indeed need the gospel daily. So what is the gospel then? What constitute its key elements? Well, first of all, it is used, the term itself is used just over 100 times in the New Testament. It comes as a hybrid word, a compound word in the Greek from you, which is good, and then agaleo, which is to proclaim or tell. I'm probably mangling that Greek, so I apologize. But it's the good news. It's good to tell. It's the good message. The origins and the foreshadowing in the New Testament of the gospel are there as well. So the Old Testament speaks to a time when the good news will be proclaimed and be taught and will change the lives of its hearers in a powerful way. And some examples of those, and I'll just read them for you here quickly, are found in Isaiah 52, verse 7. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, it says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Right? A foreshadowing of the gospel, of the good news to come. And Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3 is a key biblical verse that we use in counseling and discipleship. And it reads, "Ho, ho, listen. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Isaiah 61, verse 1, you'll recall this from Jesus having opened up the scrolls in the synagogue one Sunday, or Sabbath, I guess, Saturday at that time. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." The great proclamation of release, relief from captivity, of sins. And then, of course, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So here's Old Testament prophecy predicting a time, a future time, when the sacrificial system will no longer be in place, when that sacrifice will no longer be needed, that God will reconcile himself to his people in another way. So those are some of the elements of the origins of the foreshadowing of the gospel. So when we think of the gospel and we think about what it is that when we want to share the gospel with those around us, friends, neighbors, relatives who don't know the Lord, what are some of the key things that we want to keep in mind? What are the key elements of the gospel? The overflow, or the overview, the flow of the gospel is as follows. It's safe to begin with God. God then creates man. Then we have sin as a result of man's disobedience against God. We then have God's solution and answer to that disobedience in Christ. And finally, we have the necessity, the need for faith. So we've got essentially five core elements that if you're going to share with somebody who doesn't know the gospel, or if you want to rehearse it, and you want to remind yourself and refresh your own memory as to what is it about the gospel, you begin with God. He's our holy creator and righteous judge. He created us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, right? Westminster Confession of Faith, question number one. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we have the fact that then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we have God the Creator creating man. So this already addresses the issue of origins and to some extent of purpose and meaning. In Psalm 96, verse 3, it says, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." That is our purpose. God created man in his image to ascribe glory, honor, and majesty to him, the Creator. And in Revelation 4:11, we read, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So God gives meaning to life. That is critical because there's obviously so many people in the world today that don't know what they're here for. Why life? Why go through this? Why suffer? And the gospel answers that question. So we have God, holy creator, righteous judge, created us to glorify and enjoy him forever. The next is man, and God created man. Man sinned and is sinful. It is the fact that man rebelled against God. This is good news. Why is man sin and rebelling against God? Because it provides an explanation for the fact of why things are the way they are. The Bible offers us information. In Genesis 3:6, we have the account of the fall, essentially, the first part of it, where we have, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Romans 5:12, Paul then writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Adam, Eve, as our representative heads, as the very first people ever created by God in the world, created without sin, deliberately chose as a result of satanic, the serpent's influence, to rebel against God. And the reality is that if we can't put ourselves in Adam and Eve's place, if we can't recognize ourselves in Adam and Eve, we have a bit of a problem. I think we should be able to. We can, of course, through God's mercy and through the Word, we can accept and recognize the fact that if I was Adam and my wife was Eve, the reality is that it wouldn't have been but a matter of time, probably even less time than it took Adam and Eve, and we would have done exactly the same thing. We can see ourselves in them. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of Romans chapter 1 talks about how the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, all the uncircumcised peoples of the world have fallen short of God's glory. And then Paul turns to the Jews and he says, "Even you, the Israelites, the chosen people, the people of promise," in Romans 2, "you too have dropped the ball. You failed." And everyone, without exception, is a sinner. Everybody is unrighteous. There is no one righteous. Romans 3, verses 9 through 18 make this clear. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God himself, declares that each and every one of us is sinful and destined for death and for hell. "The wages of sin indeed is death." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wow, what a beautiful contrast now as we shift from God, his creation of man, man's rebellion and sin against God, the Creator, and we now have a hope, a promise emerging. Ephesians 2 verse says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So the wages of sin is death. We are all spiritually dead in our sins. We know that. Psalm 51 verse 5, David declares, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin, in sin my mother conceived me. So even at birth, each and every one of us is brought forth in iniquity. But the hope of the promise again emerges in Romans 5, 6. It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So we need God, then, to impart spiritual life to us if we are to live. In John 3, 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in Ephesians 2, 7, it says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. So it is critical that we understand our status and our state before God in order to appreciate the gift that God gives us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because a part of the fact that we don't have any bad news, if we don't acknowledge the fact that we are sinful, that the world is broken, that our hearts and our lives are corrupt in and of themselves naturally, then there is no need for, and there really isn't any good news if all we have is a sickness, as they say in today's culture and our society. If everything that bad that happens to us is attributable to a genetic defect, some kind of an addiction, past abuse, anything that is outside of us, never ourselves to blame, we're not ever the source of our own problems, then there is no solution to the problems that we've got, because then the solution always lies in somebody or something else, whether it be government or whether it be our family or whether it be our friends or some support group, an Alcoholics Anonymous or whatever you might have. The reality is that if it isn't our problem that is caused by something internal to us, there isn't a solution. And that is the good news that the Bible proclaims so freely, is in Christ there is a solution. That the problems that we have is as a result of who we are, of our having been born corrupt, having been born sinful, having been born in need of a Savior, and God offers a Savior. That is indeed wonderful and good news. So we see that in Christ's perfect life, and in his sacrifice, according to Mark 10:45, that God offers a free pardon to sinners. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this brings us to the cross. The cross, as we just sang earlier, is the focal point of the gospel. It is the point where God's wrath and his mercy meet the needs of his people. In Ephesians 2:13, states, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. His death reconciles us to God. Romans 5:9 says, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. What a beautiful, wonderful truth. And in Colossians 1:19 and 20, it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the cross is the focal point of history, of redemption, of God's love for us, proclaimed and prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ's coming, and it's rolling out of and it's elaboration upon in the new. Jesus himself explains God's plan of redemption when he speaks in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. He says, "And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days arise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.' And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" So there Christ is explaining the necessity for his birth, for his existence, and ultimately for his death and for his suffering, so that God may be reconciled to his creation. Christ's death as the God-man is how God was both just and justifier. We've heard that. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, we read, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We are redeemed then by Christ's sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Right? John 3:16. And in Revelation 5:5, we read, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Christ's resurrection proved that his sacrifice was sufficient to ensure the salvation through the pouring out of God's wrath on his Son. We know that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And therefore, in Romans 8:5:1, we see, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This requires then, find the last of the five elements, repentance, which leads to belief and obedience. And the repentance then that's required is to a change of mind, metanoia. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32 says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." God, even back in the Old Testament, is talking to his people, Israel, and calling them to repentance, just as he calls us now, today, in the world, to repent, to turn, to have a change of heart and a change of attitude and a mind view, a perspective of who we are, of what we're created for. In Acts 8:2, 38 to 40, Peter says to the gathered people there, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." A call to repentance, a call to acknowledge that God's claims in our lives and our hearts is a righteous call. It's a one based on truth. We know that we are indeed in a wrecked world and that our lives are a wreck apart from him. And so we need to rely on him and trust him that in his word, take him at face value, that he has indeed created us for purpose and for meaning. That leads to belief. And it's not just a mere intellectual assent. It is also fully relying on God for the good news of salvation. It talks about belief as being that which is the key ingredient for salvation after repentance. In Genesis 15:6, we have a record there where Abraham, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And in Acts 16:31, the apostles are proclaiming, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So this need then to respond to Christ and his call on our lives then is to hear, to repent, to believe, and obey the gospel and its results in the fact is that it results in a changed life. In Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, we read how the gospel impacts our lives. Paul exhorts the Philippians. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So it is the gospel and it alone which we are commanded to preach, to share, to live out our lives, to demonstrate on a daily basis. We don't have a lot of time, but we're going to look at Stephen. Let's just think about, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 6 and 7. And I just want to touch briefly, I'm going to fly through this. Take heart, if this was James, you'd be here for about a couple of months listening to an exposition of Acts chapter 6 and 7. So let me see if I can do this in about 10 minutes. Why Stephen? All right, why not? His testimony is inspired, it is recorded by Luke for our example and our edification. He's relatively unknown. We don't hear many sermons talked about Stephen. There are only 7 references to him in the entire New Testament. Primarily comes up in Acts chapter 6 and 7, and then briefly in 8, where he's actually buried by other believers. And then he's referred to in Acts 11, when it's pointed out that Stephen's death is the start of the persecution against the church. And in Acts 22:20, where it points out where Paul states his presence in support of Stephen's martyrdom, which was already captured back in chapter 8, verse 1. So essentially, Stephen then is kind of a kickoff point, if you will, between the solidification of the church in Jerusalem his martyrdom then actually spurs or initiates the persecution of the church and drives believers out of Jerusalem into Samaria and into the surrounding world. So what do we know about Stephen? We find everything that we know about him in Acts chapter 6. It sheds light on his character and testimony, his behavior. Why is this important for a quick foundation? It's because if we don't have a good character, if we don't have a good reputation, then people aren't going to pay us much mind and they're not going to give us much trouble and we'll never end up being dragged before anybody to have an account or give an account for what we've just said or why we did what we did, which is what happened to Stephen. So the fact that Stephen was one of the seven chosen to take care of the day-to-day operations of the serving of the tables, taking care of the Hellenistic Jewish widows, that's significant. It goes on in Acts chapter 6 to say that he had a good reputation. He was full of the Spirit and wisdom. He was a leader. He was put in charge of the delivery of foodstuffs, of money to purchase perhaps and distribute. He was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was authenticated by the apostles. They laid hands on him and they basically put their blessing upon him. They recognized him as being a godly man, and he was full of grace and power. With respect to Stephen's disposition, the one thing that we have in terms of a physical characteristic of him is the fact that apparently at one point he had the face like that of an angel, found in verse 15. There's no indication of what that actually means or what it looks like. But it does indicate, one would think, some degree of poise, grace, calmness, beauty, strength. So Stephen was obviously somebody who was in control of himself, his emotions. There's no indication that these are his normal facial features, but perhaps a special gift of God under the trial and the strife of the persecution and the trial that he had to endure in the face of the Jewish leaders. His behavior, what were some of the things that he did besides take care of doling out bread? He performed great wonders and signs, apparently, in verse 8. He debated and defended the truth. He was full of wisdom in the Spirit, in verse 10. And he stood firm in the face of opposition, verse 10. So those are some actually very critical components. And unfortunately, we don't have enough time to dive into those. But we do know that there were two results because of what he did and who he was. One was conversion. Verse 7 states that even a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's significant. The fact is that Stephen's life spoke volumes. He was obviously a very strong testimony for the Lord and for his grace and for his mercy. The second point, and what we'll drill into and what all of Acts chapter 7 deals with, is the fact that he ran into opposition. So there's two responses to the gospel, conversion or opposition, resistance, if you will. Those who were opposed discovered they could not argue or debate against the wisdom and character of Stephen, as outlined in verses 9 and 10. So they spread lies and they trumped up charges against him. So this might not be something that we should be totally surprised at should that ever happen to us with the changing world in which we live. They fabricated lies. They said that Stephen had issued blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They physically seized Stephen and brought him before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And they presented false witnesses. They claimed that Stephen spoke against the holy place, the temple, and also the law, in verse 13. These are, surprisingly or not, the exact same tactics that they used against Jesus. If you'll recall, back in Matthew 26, verses 59 to 61, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And that was the entire case, and yes, it was true, but obviously the context was false, and yet that was what they accused Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And they did the same thing now against Stephen. They are accusing Stephen of putting words into Jesus' mouth. They're saying that Stephen's claiming that Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple, which of course he never did. He said that he would raise it up again if it was destroyed, and he's referring to his body, of course. And then also their claim that Stephen is saying that Jesus was going to alter the customs handed down by Moses. But in fact, Jesus claimed that he was the fulfillment of the law, and in that sense, yes, the customs of Moses had obviously changed. So what then did Stephen say? Very quickly, fourfold defense against his Jewish accusers. First of all, he defended himself against blasphemy against God in verses 1 through 16 in chapter 7. Basically, he said that Christ and the Christian faith are in alignment with the Old Testament. And the point that he's making in these early verses is that he's tracing God's sovereign hand and purpose from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and then to Christ, who he refers to as the righteous one. And he ultimately, subtly, lays the groundwork for an indictment against these leaders in verses 51 to 53. The next defense that he does is a defense against rejecting Moses. He summarizes Moses' life. The audience loved him. They're tracking with them because, of course, the Pharisees loved the law and they loved Moses. And basically, he's talking about how God sovereignly intervened in Moses' life. And he subtly suggests to his listeners that if they were willing to consider the facts, they couldn't have missed the parallels between their nation's history and that towards Moses and as they are now against Christ. He affirms his belief in the law in verses 38 to 43. He declares that God was the author of the law and the angels were its mediator. He goes on the offensive and accuses the leaders of venerating those who are seeking to return to Egypt. He kind of turns the tables on them and he says, yeah, just like your leaders of Israel and your fathers wanted to return back to Egypt, in the same way you're not turning to Christ, the manna, the living bread, and God gave them over to idolatry as a result. And then finally, Stephen says, indeed, I do respect the temple. His argument in verses 44 to 53 are that the physical building, the temple itself, is merely a symbol of God's presence. And he's trying to make the link between the Old Testament, the temple, and its sacrificial system of worship to God and to Christ. So, finally, and the key thing for our purpose is that in verses 51 to 53, Stephen turns the tables on his accusers and accuses them of rejecting the truth. He accuses the Jewish leaders there as being the same as the stiff-necked leaders preceding them all throughout Israel, Jewish history. They're still full of pride in their works and self-righteousness. Indeed, even now, at this very moment, Stephen basically says, you're cut out of the Abrahamic covenant. You're not a part of it because you lack circumcision of your ears and heart, which is a spiritual circumcision. And so he's basically saying that you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're as guilty as your fathers. And in response to the guilt that you felt, you persecuted the prophets who told you that. And in the same way, you're persecuting me. So you can see how Stephen, despite all the good that he's doing, the works, the miracles, if you will, his disposition, his calmness, he's basically taking the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and he's saying to them, yes, this is true, but this is what it really means. And he's basically pointing, taking everything from the Old Testament and he's moving it into the new and he's showing them how things are different now. So they're priding themselves in having received the law, but they didn't keep it. They are without excuse. The law pointed to Christ. In John chapter 5, 39, Jesus himself said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So Jesus has revealed truth. He's revealed the outcome of the Old Testament, the goals and aims of it. So what were the response of the leaders? They're convicted. They had no defense. They're cut to the quick. Rather than repenting, they became infuriated. They gnashed their teeth at Stephen. They were aware of Jesus, his life, his claims. Obviously, they were around at the time that Jesus' ministry took place. They'd seen the miracles done by Jesus and by the apostles themselves. And nevertheless, in spite of all this, they rejected the gospel. They continued to live the way that they always had. And finally, they martyred Stephen for his faith. So what can we learn from this example? That we need to be able to defend our faith. We need to be able to respond to accusations with grace and truth. You need to know your audience, and you need to be able to tie in the gospel with the people whom you're conversing with and interacting with. You need to tie that in with their existing knowledge. So that's really, really important. And to be sure to proclaim the truth about Jesus. Christ is the gospel. And so in terms of a broader application then, every believer should know the gospel and be prepared and able to share it. Every believer should be prepared to be persecuted, ridiculed, marginalized, made fun of. Every believer should live their life in such a way as to not bring reproach upon the gospel. And finally, every believer should review and meditate upon the gospel on a regular, if preferably daily basis, which serves to strengthen one's faith, bring perspective, sharpens one's skills and knowledge regarding the critical aspect of their faith, and serve as a foundation for spiritual growth or their sanctification. That is the gospel according to Stephen. And with that, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for your gospel. We thank you for its power, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all those who believe. We thank you for Christ, the author and finisher of the gospel. We thank you for his love, for his obedience, for his sacrifice upon the cross on our behalf. We thank you for the fact that you loved us and cared for us so much that you sent your Son even before the foundation of the world to effectually call those whom you predestined to become your children. We thank you that we're numbered among them. Father, we just ask and pray now that for any of us who might be present, who may have heard this for the first time, that you might work in their lives, that your Holy Spirit might be at work, that you might bring conviction upon our hearts, even as we recognize that we often, if not regularly and deliberately, fall short of the which you've outlined for us that how we should live. Father, it is by grace we've been saved, and it is by your power through the Holy Spirit that we can live our lives effectually and obediently. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for you, for making all these things possible. We can't say enough about your love for us. We thank you now. We just ask that you'd bless us, that you would cause these things to lodge themselves, root themselves firmly in our hearts and our minds, even as we go forth now for the rest of the day in this week, and that we might be effective witnesses for your gospel, even as we seek to live it on a daily basis. We pray these things now in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen.